song we'll be singing to you this morning has come about because of a desire for Children's Fellowship to reach out to encourage Joseph Wandati and his group of saints in Kenya. And it's a great opportunity for us to work with the children in expanding our understanding of this body of Christ and how big it is. And it stretches even unto the uttermost part of the earth. And how thankful we are that we have the opportunity to sing to you this morning. Our song is called John 14:27, and it is, word for word, that verse. We as God's children are told in Colossians 3 to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. By this song, we desire that all who hear will receive encouragement in remembering God's love in sending our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to redeem us and to give us new life. By the song, we want thoughts to be turned upward, praising our great, big, wonderful God and looking for our Lord's return. And by this song, we want to remember that in Christ Jesus is found true peace. So, Joseph, we send you and the saints with you greetings from scriptural study groups in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Thousand years ago, our humble Lord walked upon the earth with love, brought light and comfort to a darkened world, spoke of his kingdom from above. His time on earth was coming to an end. He knew that sorrows lay ahead. Another comforter he would send. So to his followers he said,
peace I leave. Heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid.
He chose to hang upon a wretched cross for a dying world to save. His followers were sad and at a loss as he was lying in the grave. But death was not to hold this precious one. God raised his son to life anew. The promised comforter was now to come. The words Christ spoke to them were true.
Love.
In our darkest hours, a peace the world will never know. Our Lord in heaven will return one day, a promise from our God above. And what we have will never fade away. This peace is holy life of love, because he gave his life a sacrifice. Forever now this peace remains, this perfect peace we have in Jesus Christ. His words to us will never change.
That was wonderful, wasn't it?
Yes.
Oh my gosh, thank you guys so much. So wonderful to see the hearts that you guys performed that song with, and such a joy to be a part of this. If our ushers would come forward, we'll now receive our abundant cheering.
Jesus Christ is made to me all I need, all
Thank you, Eric. Got a few announcements for you this morning. our bookstore is going to be open immediately after this morning's fellowship. And one of the new additions to the bookstore, it's the King James Bible Word Book. And it's elaborate on the archaic meaning of words. So if you've seen in the bookstore previously words we think we understand, you know, the King James is got some old English and maybe some terms that mean something different, you know, to what, how we know them today. And this book is much thicker than the other one that had been put out. So if that's something you're interested in, it'll be out there. I think they only have two copies, so, but they have a sheet you can sign up for that if you're interested in getting the book, they will order some more. So there's a sign-up sheet if you want to get that. We are going to be having a memorial service for our brother Merle Schaffner. This will be on Saturday, April 23rd at 11 a.m. You know, we ask that you arrive early for this, and you know, we want to start this at 11. And, you know, this is a time where we can remember our brother, that we can comfort, encourage, and exhort one another with the truth of our hope. And, you know, we can truly be there for one another to care for each other and to heal each other's hearts. That's what that time is for. You know, we do need volunteers to help with the setup and the resetting of the memorial. The setup's going to be Friday, April 22nd at 7 p.m., and then the reset will happen Saturday after the service. So if you could meet with Teresa Bush back there afterwards, if you can help, please talk to her. That would be wonderful. With that, we're going to sing number 119 before our brother Tom comes up and teaches us God's word this morning. Power in the blood. So we're only going to do the first and second verse of this song. All right? There is power in the blood.
Thank you, gentlemen. God bless. Thought I'd do the teaching today in Spanish and Swahili, if I only knew either one of those. I did want to elaborate a little bit on the new book in the bookstore. What's the difference between the two? The book that David and I did many years back now, right, is specifically dealing with words that, the technical term is meaning shift. Words in the King James that look just like words that we use, but the meaning has changed. Like, you know, the classic one is continuing instant in prayer. When you and I read instant, we think, be quick to pray, be quick to pray. In 1611, instant meant persistent. So that verse means something totally different, doesn't it? And we wanted to do a book just on those words that you might not look up because you think you know what they mean and you actually don't. This book's more extensive, and it deals with all the archaic uses in God's word, including ones that are obvious, like, I trow not. If somebody said that to you, you'd probably say, what does trow mean, right? This book also delves into things like that for you, okay? I just want to, again, thank all of you who chose to walk with God this morning, because, again, I see how hard God works to prepare his people to receive his word. Now our job is to receive that word. And I pray you will this morning, and I'm going to pray first. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for these words you've given us, Father, that can change us in an instant if we will simply trust them and treat them as what they are, the Word of God. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this is, we're continuing from last week, And I'm tempted to reteach all of last week because it's important stuff, but then we'd have to go another week, wouldn't we? So last week, in short, we looked at the potential that's available to the Christian, which in short is the potential to live like Christ, and that there are really only two things required to do that, right? The first one is, anybody know? Spirit of God. And if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of God, so that one's covered, isn't it? The second thing it needed, however, is the Word of God, the Word of God. That helps explain why some Christians never seem to manage to live any differently than they lived before they got born again. Because in order to be transformed, we need to have something new to put in our minds, right? If a Christian is never taught the Scriptures, how could they be transformed? They've got no fuel. They don't have anything living and powerful in their tank. Other Christians certainly have been taught the Scriptures, but they've been taught that the Scriptures are a nice option. You know, maybe read the Bible 15 minutes in the morning because that's what good Christians do. Oh, the testimony of God's Word is no. We feed on these things, right? That's how we grow, right? Desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. So for those who don't recognize that, those Christians who don't recognize that, transformation is difficult if not impossible, right? It's got to start with the Word of God living in you and me and living in our minds and hearts. That's where the transformation comes from. So how about Christians who do know God's Word? They have been taught God's Word, and still transformation is not occurring. It just doesn't work sometimes. No, thank you, no. There's the matter of abiding in that Word, staying put in that Word. So many of us read God's Word, know God's Word, hear God's Word taught, but God's Word is quickly replaced by other things. And so other thoughts come in until some more of God's Word comes in, but then those other thoughts come in, and then Jesus Christ talked about his words abiding in us. And if we allow those words to abide in us, we're going to bear much fruit, right? It would be a simple matter of learning God's Word and having it abide in us if it were not for the fact that we have an enemy, right? And that's sort of where we left off last week. We have an enemy, and he is a master of temptation. Temptation is a huge subject. I can't take the time to go into the details of it today, but there's a lot on our website if you want to learn more about temptation, what it is, how it works. Look up any teaching that deals with James 1, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Those are two that come to mind. But in short, temptation is an invitation to sin. Okay? And it's got an RSVP attached to it. Our adversary, the devil, is a master at this because he may send out some invitations that don't apply to you. But sooner or later, one will, right? If you get an invitation to go to a class on flower arranging, Brian, you probably would not RSVP, right? But there'd be something you'd RSVP to. And, you know, much like internet companies, the more that you respond, the more specific those invitations get. You ever notice that? You click on one thing on the internet, and all of a sudden, everything that pops up is in that category. I'm not going to say they learned that directly from our adversary, the devil, but he was a master of it long before there was an internet, you see. And we may look at the way others are tempted and say, oh, that never happened to me. But there are some temptations that do apply to you. There are some temptations that are indeed temptations to you. There are some temptations where you look at that RSVP and say, I can make the time for that. And that's what our adversary, the devil, is counting on. Because once we consider those temptations, they become a little more welcome. They become a little more welcome, and then they become a part of us. I was reading a book recently, and I don't recommend the book, so don't ask me what it is. But there was a quote in it that was intriguing to me, because he referred to this type of temptation as the traveler, comparing to a traveler who comes and knocks on your door and wants to come in for a minute, but then they want to come in and stay the night, and then they want to stay the week, and then they want their own room. You understand? And here's what he said about the traveler. It's a rather long quote, so if it's something that strikes you and you want to write it down, as you know, this will be online shortly, and you could do it from there rather than ask me, can I look at that book? Because I'd have to pass it around to a lot of people then. Here we go. Memories, patterns, habits, thoughts, beliefs, and emotional and mental baggage are brought by travelers. Often we do not know when they begin walking the path with us, and too often we don't see them by our side. We take our children to the park, and the traveler comes. We go out with our friends to the movies and dinner, and the four of us have a fifth, although unseen, joining us. People walk down the aisle to get married, and as they begin to leave, as they begin the honeymoon, they're surprised when marital problems begin. They wonder if getting married was a mistake, failing to realize the traveler brings problems, often undetected, to the marriage. We go from job to job, city to city, and never fully learn how to function in life because we think everyone else is the problem. We leave our church, attend another one, leave shortly thereafter because the traveler is hungry. We sneak away to abuse substances on the traveler's behalf. Anxiety and depression grip us for yet another day because the traveler must eat. We pray and feel like we're talking to a wall. We read the Bible, can't seem to get anywhere in our faith. We feel alone in crowded rooms. We volunteer at church or in our community, but it's just not enough. We say things we should never say. We commit sins and call it freedom. We suffer from spiritual decay and call it relevance. That's a good line. We change our opinion based on who is in the room. We don't confront in healthy ways because we'd rather be accepted by everyone than have authentic, real relationships with a few. Boy, we'd rather be accepted by everyone that have authentic, real relationships with a few. We believe lies about ourselves. We do the very things our parents did that we swore we never would. Shame may torment us. Religious performance can deceive us. Our past often defines us, and our future intimidates us. Why? The traveler must eat, and its insatiable appetite is never fully and completely satisfied. Quite a quote, isn't it? Regarding the traveler, regarding temptation. Faced with that, what can I do? What can I do? Until the Lord returns, those travelers are always going to be there. They'll continue knocking at my door. They'll continue wanting to walk side by side with me. What can I do? Well, God's word uses one word that describes what I can do. You know what it is? Resist. It's the word resist. It's the word resist. Look at Ephesians 6, please. It's easy to say resist, but many of us have tried that by our willpower and failed, right? You ever try to resist something by your willpower? I have. It's called New Year's resolutions, right? They fail. Because we're not resisting in the way that God tells us to. And the way that God tells us to is really defined by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When he was tempted, he resisted in a very particular way, right? Not by saying, I'm stronger than you, devil. I don't have to listen to you, devil. I'm Jesus Christ. No, how did he resist? It is written. It is written. It is written. Where did he get those verses? God showed them to him. No, he had them in here. He had them in here. So when the temptation arose, he had an answer with something living and powerful. See, now, self-discipline plays a part, perhaps, in terms of disciplining myself to abide in God's word. If I do so, then I have the words to resist. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? This same word of God that we put on in order to grow up into Christ is the word of God we use to resist the forces that would stop us from growing up into Christ. It says so in Ephesians 6, right? After talking about all this armor that we are to put on, in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. That indicates another aspect of this resisting, right? It's with the word of God. We see that, correct? But is it just quoting verses? Jesus did more than just quote verses to our adversary, the devil. He believed those verses. That's why it's called the shield of faith. Do I believe these things are true? Oh, you see, and this is so important, folks. We call this the word of God, and rightly so, but it's important that every once in a while we stop and say, wait a minute, the word of God. Oh, this is God who created everything. This is words that he revealed to me. I didn't have to find them. I never could have. He revealed them to me because he wanted me to know his ways. He wanted me to know his will. If these are words from God, they're true. If these are words from God, they're right. If these are words from God, they're not subject to my evaluation. Well, this makes sense to me. This one, not so much. No, if these are words from God, who cares what makes sense to me? You understand? We believe these things to be the word of God, and that's why we can with confidence resist the devil with those words, and that's why those words will stop him in the midst of that temptation. But they're words that need to be believed. It says the same thing in 1 Peter 5. If you turn there, please. First Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is waiting for you to walk into his trap. No. He's walking around looking for people to devour, right? Whom resist steadfast in the what? In the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Resist steadfastness in the faith, in the faith. The NIV says, resist him standing firm in faith, which is more true to the sense of the text. It's by faith in these words that we resist him. It might take time to build those words in my mind and heart. It does take time. It takes some discipline. It takes some choices. But consider the alternative, folks. Do you know Christians who don't resist? They never have, or maybe they did for a while and they gave up. Christians who've surrendered. I don't want to be like that. God bless them. They're my brothers and sisters. They have the Spirit of God, so we'll be with them in eternity. But right now, their lives are anything but a testimony to the glory of God. These are the Christians who seem to be always in need. Always saying, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. Always asking for help. Okay, sidebar here, so you don't misunderstand. It's a good and a wonderful thing to ask for help. It's a good and a wonderful thing to ask to be prayed for. If I never ask for help and never ask to be prayed for, I've got a different problem. Perfection. No, pride, pride. It also starts with a P, but it's pride. And if that's your situation, you're too proud to ask for help or for prayer, nothing I could do for you except pray for you to be broken. But I think many of us, don't ask for prayer and help when we should because we think others are too busy. You know, was talking to some believers about this not too many days ago, that, you know, if you've been a part of this church very long, you know we don't do things based on tradition, unless that tradition is scriptural. One of the many things that we don't do that's traditional in most churches is to go by the calendar. Many ministers have topics that they teach each Sunday depending on the calendar. We don't do that because we recognize on December 25th, you may desperately need to hear something from God's word other than the birth of Jesus Christ. It's a great topic. It's in the Bible. Might not be what you need right now, you know. Many ministers, and I've been criticized for not being one of them, make sure they visit each member in the church one day a year, and they have it on their calendar. Go to Margie's house on May 1st. Go to see the Freemans on May 2nd. The leadership in our church could do that. You know why we don't? you may not need me on May 1st. You know, I was raised by parents who would never forget your birthday, never forget your anniversary. You'd get a card on time every year, but God help you if they didn't get a card on their birthday. That was the standard for my family. That's not love. That's religion. That's bondage. Love's a higher standard because love requires you to walk with God so that you know when Jason needs to see you. But one more thing I'll add on that, folks, before we get back to our main topic. You can also ask. Let's see. Well, Francie says, well, I think if you're spiritual, God will show you that I need to talk to you today. That's that P word again. Because you could tell me, right? You could tell me. So by all means, if you have needs that you need to sit down with an older spiritual brother or sister in the church, let them know, you know, let them know. We certainly recognize in the scriptures that those who labor in the word of God in the church are to be treated with respect, but respect doesn't mean distance. You understand? There's a difference between respect and distance. So please, when it comes to not asking often enough, if that's you and you need help with something, ask somebody. They're not going to say no. They might say, I can't come this second, but they're not going to say no. However, we're dealing with something different this morning, and that is, if I find myself always asking for prayer, always asking for help, always in need, always talking about all the things that are going wrong in my life, that's not the Christian life. Any of you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? It's kind of hard going because of the language used, and it's a long fable about Christianity. But there are sections in it that are just brilliant. One of the things I find brilliant is the names of the different characters. Basically, it's the story of one individual, and it's supposed to portray the Christian life and all the different temptations you might go through. And along the way, he walks with other people who don't make it. And they have names like Ready to Halt is one of them. Much Afraid, and my favorite is Miss Dependency. I know people like that. That's not the Christian life. That's not what Christ died for. That's not what Christ rose for. Look at 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 2. Second Corinthians 2, verse 14. How about this? Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. He always causes us to triumph in Christ. That doesn't sound like, could you pray for me? Can you pray for me? Paul asked for prayer at times, but he also said, God always causes me to triumph in Christ. Second half of the verse might be put a little bit better in the New American Standard, where it says, and manifested through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Can you imagine? Every place you go, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of God is made known by your presence. That's possible if I'm abiding in him. That's possible if I'm bearing fruit, right? Fruit has an aroma. Rotten fruit has an aroma as well, I might add, but good fruit has an aroma. My point, Christian victory isn't dependent on chance, and Christian victory is not dependent upon my circumstances. And Paul should know that, right? Paul, who wrote 2 Corinthians, rarely had enough time, rarely had enough resources, rarely had enough helpers, and yet he said, God always causes me to triumph in Christ. How could he possibly say that if he didn't always have everything he wanted, everything he needed, the moment he needed it? Because he saw triumph as something different than maybe we carnally sometimes see triumph. Look at Philippians 4, please. Now, Philippians 4 is specifically dealing with the topic of material wealth or material things, but it really applies to any other thing that would tempt us, any other circumstance that would tempt us to say, I'm not triumphing in Christ. And look at what the Apostle Paul writes. Let's start in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. That word content we've covered before, right? It's that word for a self-sufficiency. It's that word used of a nation that is so sufficient it needs no imports, it only has exports. The believer should be one in this world that recognizes everything I need he's given me in Christ. So I'm free to just, I'm complete in him. And therefore my life can be one of exporting an aroma of the knowledge of God in every place that I go. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ or through him which strengthens me. Can do is better understood as I'm able to deal with all things. I'm able to deal with all these situations because of him who strengthens me. Oh, do you see? I think the Apostle Paul had a different view of circumstances than we often do. Many times we might say, well, if I have everything I need, that's good. If I'm suffering need, that's bad. Paul says, I know how to do both. And in both, I could still declare that God causes me to triumph. See, perhaps you get a different scale of values than many Christians do. Perhaps he didn't measure triumph by circumstances. Because he says, I'm able to deal with all this stuff through him that strengthens me. I know how to do both of them. How can I learn that? Or how can I do that? Where do I find that? If we go back to verse 11, it's kind of revealing, where he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, whatever state I'm in, I'm self-adequate. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So this ability to live free of circumstances, this ability to live uninfluenced by my circumstances is obviously something Paul was born with. No, he says, I've learned. I've been instructed. Is God a respecter of persons? No. So if Paul could learn, I could learn, right? I know by nature I'm totally influenced by circumstances. Maybe you find that you are as well. But Paul says, I've learned, I've been instructed. That tells me anyone who wants to can learn, can be instructed to live in a way that's not bound by my immediate circumstances. Since we're considering Paul and the many things I'm sure he was faced with temptation-wise, there's one in particular I'd like to focus on a little more this morning, because it's one that I know he faced, and I think it's one many of us sometimes disregard, and yet multitudes are affected by this particular temptation, and multitudes are held back by this particular temptation. And like we heard in Manifestations, multitudes don't quite stand up when they know they should stand up, when they know they can stand up because of this temptation. And that is, what will people think of me? Paul didn't have to deal with it. Oh, he didn't? You know, when I read this, I think, boy, perhaps the greater temptation than being hungry for Paul was a temptation of people knowing that I'm hungry. You know, consider these churches that he wrote to. He either founded them directly or they were founded by someone that he taught. The great Apostle Paul, he taught us all this stuff. Oh, and he's hungry. Worse yet, where did he write Philippians from? The head of my church is in prison. I think that might have been something he had to contend with. You know? I mean, if you're the manager of a Burger King, you don't want people to know some of the things you've done, right? Here's Paul, hadn't done anything in God's, but in the eyes of the world, he's the head of this organization and he has a need. He's not perfect. Oh, goodness gracious. If you think Paul wasn't tempted with this, go to 2 Timothy. We'll look at it. Maybe before we read it, I need to drive this home a little bit more because it's easy to say, oh, yeah, nobody's perfect. We all know nobody's perfect. Yeah. You might even say, you know, I'm not perfect. Okay, then how about if we list all the things that you're not perfect in? How about if you let me list all the things you're not perfect in? How about if I put them on a blackboard or put them in a letter that I sent to all the churches? All the things that Edith has not, then that glib phrase, nobody's perfect, wears off a little bit, right? Because we kind of want to be, or we kind of want to be perceived that way, don't we? And perfectionism is an evil, evil thing. Perfectionism is why the law so crushes and defeats people. Because perfectionism carries with it the promise that you're going to fail. I read recently, I don't remember if I can remember the exact quote, but the essence of it was, when perfectionism is at the wheel, shame is riding shotgun. Can you imagine living free of that? Paul did. I want to find out how, because that binds more people from freely living before God and making mistakes and getting up and freely living before God the way it should be, more people are hindered from that free lifestyle because of this insistence on perfectionism. Even when we know from the scriptures it's not attainable, we at least want people to think of us that way. Second Timothy. See, Paul had learned to free himself from that trap. And to be ashamed at circumstances is certainly an option because it appears like Timothy fell into that trap. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we know verse 7 very well. God has not given us the spirit of fear or the spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We sometimes neglect to read the verse 8, which is connected to it. It says, be not thou therefore. Therefore always connects two thoughts, right? God hasn't given us the spirit of cowardice. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. Why did he have to write that to Timothy? Perhaps because Timothy was tempted to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, and specifically of Paul's state as a prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So Timothy apparently was tempted by this. However, go down to verse 12. What about Paul? It says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not, what? Ashamed. Oh, man. Paul was the one in prison. Timothy was just the guy representing the man in prison. Yet Timothy's flirting with shame. Paul says, I ain't ashamed. There's only two ways I could see of that happening. And one is available to us, and that is to just get calloused. You ever meet people who get so calloused, they truly don't care what anybody thinks? There's nothing spiritual, well, there might be, but there's nothing Christian about that. But there's another avenue to that kind of freedom, and that's called transformation. And that's what Paul exhibits here in this verse. See, why isn't he ashamed, despite all these things he's going through, that other people are ashamed of on his behalf? And other people are saying, why aren't you more ashamed, Paul? He says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. How come? Because I know whom I believed. I know whom I believed. Not I read about him, and I'm pretty convinced, but I know whom I believed. How do I get to the point of knowing who I believe? How do I get to the point of even believing him? Having this word abide in me. Not letting anything steal it away. Part of the fruit that will then show in my life is that absolute freedom from the standards of the world. See, I know whom I believe. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I should explain, since we're in this verse, when he says he's able to keep that which I've committed, the text just reads, he's able to keep the committed thing. So your modern translations divide just about half and half between he's able to keep that which I've committed to him and he's able to keep that which he's committed to me. I think in light of the context, the latter is the emphasis of this verse. God's able to keep that which he's committed to me. You read a little farther and you see that which he's committed to me is his word. And he's going to keep it. He's going to keep it. He's going to keep it. Paul says, that's why I'm confident. That's why I'm not ashamed. I know him. And I'm persuaded he's going to keep his word. The only way I could fail is if he's lying to me or if he changes his mind one day. But if I'm persuaded that he's going to keep his word, what do I have to lose by standing on it fully, no matter what people think? See, I know whom I believe. I don't think, I don't guess, I know. And we can too, you know. Last week I mentioned if we want to live in a heavenly manner, we need to start breathing heavenly atmosphere. And it's his word that gives us that atmosphere. His thoughts are different from the thoughts in this world. His ways are different from the ways in this world. We become acquainted with them and we keep them up here. And a heavenly lifestyle becomes more and more real, more and more doable when I'm breathing that heavenly air. I should mention, as we do that, the temptations increase. You know, a couple months ago, I think, we looked at God's word regarding what others will think of you when you start living in this new way, right? Because when you start living in this new way, you're living like Jesus. And those who don't live like Jesus can't understand you. And because they only have one set of motives, they'll attribute their motives to you. If all they know is selfishness, then there must be something behind that love. If all you know is selfishness, then there must be something behind. You know, the Pharisees thought that of Jesus all the time. They were so jealous of him because they thought, yeah, underneath this facade, he's just like us. Underneath this facade, he's just trying to get followers like we are. They didn't understand at all. because they were carnal. The same will be true of you and those around you if you choose to walk in this way. Because those who aren't walking this way will not understand. Remember a while back we looked at that verse that the spiritual things are foolishness to the natural man. They're also foolishness to the Christian who has a carnal mind, carnal thoughts. So don't be surprised when you stand up and some of your Christian friends say, shh, sit down. And then the question is, am I gonna? Good, good. I'm not either. That's two of us. But you understand what a strong temptation that is. These are my Christian friends. Paul dealt with that all the time, didn't he? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Well, we're going places this morning I didn't expect to go at all. So somebody must need it, maybe me. I remember, 40, 50 years ago, reading this verse. And you ever have those moments where you read a verse and it totally shifts your reality? Just reading it and understanding it and thinking about it. This was one of them. We'll start in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 5. For we commend not ourselves unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God, or whether we be sober, it's for your cause. I can still remember reading that, and suddenly it dawned on me what that meant. Because in the context here, he's talking about people who glory in appearance. They're measuring the appearance. And they can't put Paul in a cubbyhole. Because one day he's all serious and heavy. The next day he's all light and breezy. Is he type A, type B, type Z? And they couldn't figure him out in Corinth because he changed all the time. They couldn't figure him out because they were ones who measured people by appearance. But what was going on in Paul was a matter of the heart, right? He was what he needed to be for them. He was what he needed to be as God worked in him. His standard had changed. His standard was different from theirs. And really that standard is explained in verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Let's consider another one in Acts 21. Acts 21. I think many of you know the record leading up into Acts 21, where Paul and some others were taking money to Jerusalem. And in Acts 19, 20, 21, they're making their way to Jerusalem. And they finally arrive in Jerusalem. And in Acts 21, verse 17, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us to James. All the elders were present. When he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. That's great. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. They're all zealous of the law. And they're informed of you that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they're going to hear that you've arrived. Oh, man. Is this what Paul taught? Did he teach people, forsake Moses? Did he teach people, don't circumcise your children? No. No minister of Christ contends against carnality. Like Jude 3 tells us, we contend for the faith. And when people respond with faith, they themselves drop their carnality. So Paul's being accused of this. And clearly, if these elders didn't believe it at least a little bit, when people came to the elders and said, hey, that Paul's teaching people to forsake Moses, they would have said, shut up, right? That's not true. Clearly, the elders, James and the elders, must have at least partly believed this, or why pass it on to Paul? Say, you know, whenever people want to tell you something about yourself, they always say, it's, you know, not me, but a lot of people are saying, Edith, you know, a lot of people are saying. You ever have that? And that's when you say, name two. And usually they could name one, which is themselves. But here, you know, my point being here that he comes to Jerusalem and they're saying, you know, all the people are saying that this is what you're doing, Paul. But on a deeper level, think about this. These are the men that were leading and teaching the church when Paul was still persecuting the church. These were the men who were pillars when he was the new guy. These were the men he looked up to. And suddenly he's in Jerusalem, and these men that he's always thought of as spiritual giants are carnal as anything. How easy would it be for him to say, well, it's James, he must be right. You understand? That's how much we have to know whom we believed. So that even if James, who must be right, says something different, we could say, I know whom I believed. I'm persuaded that he's able. That allows me to stand without any questioning. You know, the record continues here. Verse 23. Do therefore this, what we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify yourself with them and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Oh, he said the point of all this is we need to know, well, they need to know, which means we need to know that you walk orderly and keep the law. What they didn't recognize is Paul did walk orderly, but he walked by a different order than they did. They were walking by the order of the flesh. He was walking by a different order. The word here, walk, or, the words walk orderly are one Greek word. It's the word stokeo. It's a great study if you ever want to do it. We don't have time to go into all the uses this morning. But I want to take you to one in Galatians chapter 5. Because we'll see that Paul did indeed walk orderly. To walk orderly simply means to live according to some standard. James was saying, you're not living according to the standard. He was living according to a standard, but it was a different standard. The standard Paul was living according to is in Galatians 5. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And walk there is the word stokeo. Not the usual word for walk, by the way, in either case. It's to walk according to a standard. If we've got the Spirit, the standard for the conduct of our life, shouldn't it be the Spirit? Yeah. That was the order that Paul walked according to. They thought he was walking disorderly. He was just walking different orderly. He was walking in the order that you and I can and should walk in as well. You know, we're almost done, but just it raises the question, you know, with so many people that didn't understand him, how did he keep walking this way? And I know Paul wasn't perfect. I know he had his moments. But in general, Paul walked this way all the way to where he could say, I finished my course, I've kept the faith, right? How do you do that when even people like James and the elders totally misunderstand him? 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 3. Just the first phrase alone. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Who can say that in total honesty? It's a very small thing if I'm judged by other people. We can. That I should be judged for you, or man's judgment, yea, I don't judge my own self. For I know nothing by myself, or I know nothing I'm guilty of, yet I'm not hereby justified. Apparently he didn't pay a lot of attention to his guilt or innocence. Apparently he didn't pay a lot of attention to right and wrong. Apparently he paid a lot of attention to walking in the Spirit. Was not so arrogant as to think I'm always right, but wasn't so stupid as to think I'm always wrong. He was walking to an entirely different standard. That's why you could say, I don't care if you judge me. I really don't judge myself. Now, you know, we're to think about ourselves. We're to look at where our, you know, we're to judge what am I thinking about today. We're to judge what words are ruling in my mind and heart. But he's talking about in his ministry. You drive yourself crazy. If you're in a place, you fellowship leaders, you got to make decisions every week, right? How would you like to sit down for an hour after fellowship every week and consider every decision you made that night? Oh, was it right? Was it wrong? Was it? Sometimes you just don't know, right? You believe God's working in you, and you go out there, and you may never know. You know, you made a decision and someone walked out the door. Was that a good thing? Maybe. Was it a bad thing? Maybe. Can I drive myself crazy thinking about it? Definitely. And yet we're tempted to, aren't we? Paul said he was free to that. He said, not saying I'm perfect, but the one who's going to judge me is the Lord. So I'll let him do that job, and meanwhile, I'll just endeavor to walk in the Spirit. I'm not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. See. The secret is Paul lived by a new standard. It's a standard that you and I, if we're born again, we have the Spirit. We can walk in the Spirit. Let's go back to Galatians 6. Yeah, Galatians 6 this time. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. As many as walk according to this rule. There's our word stucheo again. As many as walk according to this rule, not the rule of circumcision or the rule of uncircumcision, but the rule of a new creation, a new nature. As many as walk by that rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. But let's go back to verse 14, because what is that rule? What is that rule that allowed Paul to endure the judgment of the world? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. Oh. Paul knew that the one being judged was dead. Therefore, any fiery dart thrown at him just hit a bloody cross in an open tomb. Like Romans 6 teaches us, that freed him to live for God. That identity also frees you and me to live for God. Recently heard somebody at a memorial talk about the satisfaction of being able to look back on a life well spent. You ever hear people talk about that? You know, Jason lived a... You can look back on a life well spent. I have an issue with that. Because, you know, I believe, and I think the scriptures support this, and the facts support it as well. Even those who have lived a life that appears to be well spent, if they're human, and they are, in their own minds and hearts, they still see the regrets, right? They still see the missed opportunities. They still see the heartbreak. If they're anything like you and me, unless pride has consumed them, however they spent their life, they've got just as many things to regret in that human life. I'd suggest to you, there's only one life that was well spent. And that's the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that was spent for you and me. But being in him, having believed on him, we can look on that life And there's great satisfaction in looking on a life that was spent for me, that he became sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, a life spent for you and me, and it's now ours. I think if we spend more time looking at that life instead of our own lives or each other's lives, we'll find the joy, the peace, the love, and the patience that so many Christians sadly are lacking. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. I pray, Father, that they might penetrate, they might remain in our hearts, God, and if even a few of us then have determined to cause that word to truly abide within us, I'll be very, very thankful, Father, that even a few make some decision regarding what lives in their minds and hearts all the time, that a few make the decision to meditate in your word day and night, because I know if a few will do that, Father, their fruit will show to others, and others will be inspired to do the same. I thank you, Father, that we can live by your grace in an entirely new way that was impossible to us before, but it's possible in Christ. Thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.